And we're going to talk about, it was kind of a continuation of what I talked about the Sunday after after Christmas when I spoke. And I'd mentioned then that as I was preparing for that message, my original intent had been to talk about authority and the authority of God in our lives. Then what happened is I'd gone through verses that talked about authority. I just kept running across all these titles that Jesus held. And like I mentioned then, that these were all titles of, you can go to the next slide. These are all titles of real significance. And it tied back to who Jesus was. And so what God ended up laying on my heart was to talk some about who Jesus was. And not the Jesus that in that message talked about Jesus is no Santa Claus. Jesus is a real being. He wants a personal relationship with us. And so it just struck me, and this is just a tiny partial list of all the things that the Bible says about who Jesus is. And as I've studied more, more things have come up, and I just haven't added them to that list. But just a partial list of who Jesus is. That He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, He's the Bread of Life, the Bridegroom, a Shepherd, the Word, the Only Begotten Son, He is our High Priest, He's a Judge, He's a mighty warrior. Just some of the things that Jesus is. That weekend after Christmas, I talked about two things here. I talked about Jesus as the wisdom of God and the power of God, titles that we found in the book of 1 Corinthians. And as a review, we're going to go ahead and go back to 1 Corinthians. You can go open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So this is going to be a short review of what we talked about there, but also it really ends up being a starting point for today. So if you can open your books to 1 Corinthians Bibles to chapter 1, we're going to start with verses 22 through 25, and then we'll end with verses 28 through 30. Okay, 22 through 25. Let's go ahead and read them all to start with. It says, "For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Okay, I kind of I cut out some of the stuff that we talked about last week because today's intent for this was just to be a quick summary. But we see some pretty important things in here. And in verses 22 through 24, Paul's talking to the Corinthians once again, and he's reminding the believers at Corinth of who Jesus was and how both the Jews and the Greeks were rejecting Jesus and His message of the gospel. They were rejecting Him for different reasons. The Jews were rejecting Him because they were demanding signs. Now, it's silly that they were rejecting Jesus because He wasn't providing enough signs to them. He had raised people from the dead. He had healed people with lifelong illnesses. The things that Jesus did were amazing, but the Jews were still rejecting Him on the basis of signs. The Greeks, on the other hand, the Romans, were relying back on Greek wisdom. The thought of human wisdom, really, the thing we talked about a lot last week. And so they were rejecting Jesus on the bounds of the fact that, the things that Jesus did, the person who Jesus was, didn't make sense with human wisdom. The Jews were looking for a king and a mighty warrior to come in. And Jesus came into Bethlehem, if you remember, just before He died, riding on a donkey. That's not the wisdom of man. So you don't look for a king to come in on a donkey. You don't look for a king to have a ragtag band of followers that were fishermen and people that just you wouldn't from human wisdom you would look for the CEOs, the great religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, and none of those things were the things that Jesus brought. Because Jesus, we're going to see, His interest was in establishing a kingdom, but it wasn't to be a kingdom on this world at this point. It was to be a kingdom that was established in the hearts of men. So today we see very much the same thing. We see people demanding signs or feelings for spiritual comfort. They want to know a God, but they're not really that interested in Jesus. They're interested in spirituality, a feeling of of maybe a God, but they're not interested in true knowledge many times. And people are seeking human wisdom. We see that many times that people are, we seek all these things in systems of higher education and higher learning. But so many times, over and over and over again, we reject the message of who Jesus was and what he brings to us. And we see that in verse 24, the confirmation of the knowledge of Jesus as the Savior is the wisdom of God. That Jesus is the way to God, and further, that Jesus' crucifixion on the cross, his death on our behalf, provides power over death. And we're going to talk about that in much greater detail today as we go through. And once again, we're going to see that the world continues to move away from Jesus as the source of wisdom and power. Now, in verses 28 and 30, in verses 28 and 30 here, it says, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So once again, he's reminding the people in the church at Corinth that God chose to use the very things that would never be accepted by the wisdom of man to radically change the world. And so what we see as we talk about today, if the church begins to teach things and do things that are accepted by the world, then we should probably begin to get a little bit worried. If the doctrines and things that we teach start to have a lot broader welcome from the world without an actual change of heart, without becoming Christians, without becoming Christians, then we probably need to start relooking what we're doing as a church. When the church teaches Christ and him crucified as the power and wisdom of God, then universally from the very beginning with Jesus, then the church has been rejected. It's resulted in struggle and it's resulted in conflict. The world is not always interested in who Jesus is. And when the church fails to teach Christ and him crucified, then the church is failing in our mission. Our mission given by Jesus before he went back up to sit at the right hand of the Father was the Great Commission. We're to go forth, we're to teach him, to make disciples of all nations. So our mission, what we are here to do, is to teach the world. We're going to see that it very often that the world rejects that for the reasons that we've talked about and others. Okay, so if we can't go to the next slide, Josh, just to highlight what we went through for the whole thing, that Christ is the wisdom and the power of God. The wisdom of God is that Jesus' death on the cross served as the sacrifice for all of the sins of mankind. That's the wisdom that man rejects. The fact that Jesus has paid that price, that we are sinners and we are in need of Jesus Christ, and that is the wisdom of God, what man would never accept. The power of God comes out of that wisdom, and the power there we see is that the righteousness of Jesus, and we saw that in verse 30, back then, of course, 1 Corinthians, that righteousness, the holiness and perfection that allows us to be in the presence of God. So the power of God is Jesus' righteousness, and he imparts that righteousness to us when we have a relationship with him. Second is Jesus' sanctification. Now, sanctification is the process of making us more like Christ. When we establish a relationship with Jesus Christ, we don't stay the same. And that's one of the things that Kathleen will be talking about, the children back there. What is the evidence of being Christians? It's changed lives. It's fruit in our lives. Fruit being other Christians are born. So like a cherry tree produces cherries, then the fruit of a Christian life is other people turn to Christ. And then redemption. In Jesus, we have redemption. We are freed from slavery to sin and death. We are redeemed. Remember, redeemed being used in biblical times. Slaves in the market, when they were purchased and given their freedom, then that term that was used for that in the Bible was redeemed. Their debts were paid off and they were redeemed. They were set free. And it's that same way. And these things are the power of Jesus. What he did for us through his wisdom, that death, is that he gave us righteousness. He sanctifies us in our lives and he redeemed us so that we could be set free. And we're going to talk about each of those some more. So today we're going to move on from that. Like I said, we're going to integrate those back together. I'm sure from our title that Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, I'm sure many of you recognize the source of that. And it comes out of the book of John in chapter 14, verse 6. So let's turn to John 14, verse 6. Now, to set the stage for this, I'm in the book of John at this point. When Jesus is sharing with his disciples, where this text comes from is that they are celebrating the Passover dinner together. It is just hours until Jesus is going to be arrested and go on trial and be crucified. And he is sharing with his disciples some things that they don't yet understand. The things that he shares with them as part of this discussion, they're not going to understand fully, maybe for the next week or so, but they're about to just find out. So let's read John 14, verse 6. Let's skip the first part there. But to the key thing that I wanted to capture here initially is that Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." John 14, 6 is one of the key verses of the entire Bible. It is the wisdom of God spoken by Jesus, and it is both very clear and it is very pointed. It doesn't leave any wiggle room. Jesus says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Nothing else. And no man comes to the Father but through him." So this is exactly what the world of today, and even the world of then, but maybe more today in this terminology, but the world certainly today considers that to be closed-minded bigotry, that you're just not open to the things that are out there. And there are other truths. And we're going to talk about that some more today because Jesus says that he is the truth. And so this is also what Paul calls at the time the offense of the cross. When the cross is brought up, when the fact that there's a need for us to have Jesus, his death on that cross, pay the penalty for our sins, that brings offense. Because man-made wisdom is that we can do things to be accepted. And you know, you can always find somebody that you can compare yourself to if you want to be better. Now, there's probably always somebody else out there that you think may be a better person. But if you're really going to compare yourself against the standards of man, there's always someone that you can probably pick out. You may not know the whole story, but you know, I'm better than my neighbor. At least I keep my, I keep my walkway shoveled off when it snows, and our lawn is nice and green. Things like that are what man-made wisdom talks to us about. And then there's always the challenge of, well, who is Jesus? Who is this man to tell us that he is the way and that the only way is to come through him? And we're going to talk about that some more. So if you can go to the next slide. And what kind of struck me as I was going through this, you can see the linkage here to what we just talked about, what we came out of the verses in 1 Corinthians, that Jesus says, "I am the way." And the only way to redemption is through Jesus, that redemption, that being redeemed from sin. Jesus is the only one who can do that for us. So that tied back to one of the things that the Bible had identified as the power of God. Second is that I am the truth. Jesus gives us his righteousness. Remember, righteousness is required to be in fellowship with God. He is holy and perfect. And the only way we can have a relationship with God then, as sinful men, is that we have a righteousness. We are unable, however, to get that righteousness on our own. Once we have sinned, the Bible says, is that we have been separated from God. And so Jesus is able to impart his righteousness to us as the truth. And then it says that Jesus says that I am the life, and Jesus sanctifies believers. And life is really two parts, that we can live a life here on earth that is redeemed. We have, as new men, and we'll talk about this some more as we go forward, and new creations in Christ, when we have that relationship, we can live a life that's different here on earth than what we could live before. And then the other life that Jesus imparts to us through our relationship with him is that he imparts eternal life, an eternal relationship with God. So we're going to go into the Bible now for more detail on Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, because more than ever, worldly wisdom is challenging the church on this belief. More than ever, at least certainly here in America, Christians are turning their backs on biblical Christianity. And we are in what Pastor John MacArthur calls the truth war, and another pastor, evangelist named Dave Hunt, calls the battle for truth. Make no mistakes about it, the church right now is in a battle for truth in this world. So, as the way, let's you're still in chapter 14, hopefully, of John. So let's read the rest of the verses that are around chapter 6. So let's read John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. It's starting in verse 1 then. It says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you..." Excuse me. "If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You know, it's an interesting passage once again, because Jesus is sharing with his disciples. You know, he knows that he, in just a matter of hours, that he is going to be arrested and crucified. But this is something that they don't understand, and they won't understand for several days. And it's clear that there's some confusion here, because he says that, you know, they're thinking he's going on a trip. He says, "I'm going, and my Father is preparing a place for you. And you know the way." He tells them they know the way. And Thomas, his very logical question back to Jesus is, "Well, how can we possibly know the way if we don't even know where you're going?" And that's when Jesus makes the point that he is the way, the truth, and the life. He doesn't answer the question of where he's going yet, because they weren't understanding that he was just about to die. So we at least have Jesus' his response covered. So we have the benefit, as we read it now, of knowing the rest of the story, that within 24 hours of that period of time, Jesus would be crucified and he would be dead on that cross to pay that penalty for us. But do we really understand? Are we confident in the Word of God? And do we know the Word of God? So when it comes to Jesus as the way, are we confident in our relationship with Jesus? Are we confident that Jesus is the only way to God? And so we should be looking to have a confidence like that of David. So let's turn into Psalms chapter 86, verse 11. If we trust in the Bible as truly the Word of God, then this is a prayer that we should consider praying. And what David wrote here was in Psalm 86:11. It says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." So David's prayer to God was that God would teach David God's ways. And so, you know, once again, we have that benefit of knowing now that we can look at John 14:6. God's way to return to him is Jesus, and God's truth is Jesus. And so David knew that he had a need. He knew that he was a sinner, that he had made mistakes. But he also knew that God had promised a Redeemer from the very beginning, from the very fall of man. God had promised that there would be a Redeemer. So even 1,000 years before Christ, David's prayer was, "God, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth." And it was leading right up to Jesus and the fact that we know that we can have that relationship with him. So it just gives us a really good insight, I think, into the attitude of David's heart, his desire for God. Now, is that the attitude of our hearts, or are our hearts like the people of Israel at the time of the prophet Isaiah? So it's obvious, is it obvious to you that the fulfillment of the way and the truth is in Jesus Christ? Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 30, verses 9 through 11. Okay, Isaiah chapter 30, 9 through 11 says, "For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy illusions. Leave the way, turn aside from the path, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel.'" So that's pretty interesting. And it really reminded me when I read that of current times, of rejection of Jesus Christ. Their response was, "Don't speak to me of the truth. Don't prophesy to me what is right. But tell me smooth things. Tell me illusions, things that sound good." That's what the people of Israel were demanding of the prophet Isaiah. And that is really what the people all around the world many times demand now. We don't want to know the hard truths of who Jesus is. And then there in verse 11, leave the way, turn aside from the path, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Don't tell me about God and His holiness. Let me be happy in my own human wisdom. The problem with that, though, is that if you believe the Bible to be true, and God to be the author of the Bible, if we reject that knowledge, just like that man that I was talking about, that cab driver, he knew who God was. He knows the gospel. He knows the truth, but he refuses to give his life to Jesus. So, you know, for somebody who just went through a quadruple bypass, that's a dangerous path to be on. And it's the same for us if we reject the truths the Bible has about Jesus. So the question is, do we trust Jesus as the way to God and truth? Or are we looking for answers in the wisdom of man and demanding to leave the way, to leave the path that Jesus leads us on? Okay, so that ties to the way then. Jesus is the way. It is only through Jesus. Now let's talk about truth. And to turn to truth and talk about truth, let's go to the book of John, chapter 18, verses 36 through 38. Okay, just set the stage for this. If we read these verses, Jesus, what we're going to read here is where Jesus is on trial. He has been turned over by the Jews to the Romans. So he is before Pilate, and Pilate is concerned. Pilate keeps hearing people say, oh, this guy says that he's a king. Now remember, the Romans were very much into multiple gods and gods, you know, stories of gods coming off of Mount Olympus and coming down to men, things that were passed down through the Greek times. And so he's a little concerned when he keeps hearing people talk about this guy claiming to be a king. So he starts to do some investigation. And so he's questioning Jesus about these accusations about his claims to be a king. So let's do John chapter 18, verses 36 through 38. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate answered him, "What is truth?" Yeah, this has struck me many times when I've read this scripture, and I'm always struck by what Pilate says. Now, certainly, I wasn't there, so I don't get to see the inflection of his voice, but when I read that, it just strikes me as Pilate discounting him immediately. And he's been surrounded by, you know, the great thinkers of the time, Plato and Socrates and all these guys claiming truth, but it's empty to Pilate. At least that's the way it comes across to me. And his thing, he discounts Jesus, the one person who could tell him real truth, he discounts him. And I think he's just been so embittered by what's happened as a result of human wisdom and all these efforts to, you know, to get ahead, you know, that his response is just an immediate discounting at the word of truth and says, "What is truth? Like, how can we ever know? It's beyond us to know truth." And so the question then really becomes, are things different today? And so I'm gonna talk about now some statistics that came out of a study that's done by an organization called the Barna Group. And they do research on Christian topics, some other things. And what we're going to do is look at some statistics that came out of a study that was completed in 2009. The 2009 study, some of the comparisons they did were compared back to similar studies they did in 1995, 2000, and 2005. So about every 4 to 5 years, they've been conducting these. And one of the things, if you can go to the next slide, Josh, what they were trying to do is identify how many people, and these were studies in the United States, held a biblical worldview. And so in order to say whether somebody had a biblical worldview, the person had to agree with these six beliefs that are at the top of the slide. They had to agree that absolute moral truth exists. That's pretty good. That's biblical. They had to agree that the Bible is totally accurate in all the principles that it teaches. So we believe that to be true, the Bible to be the Word of God. They had to believe that Satan is a real being or force, not merely symbolic. So that Satan is real. He absolutely is a created being that was kicked out of heaven. Fourth, they had to believe that a person cannot earn their way into heaven by trying to be good or doing good works. Fifth, they had to believe that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life on earth. And sixth, they had to believe that God is all-knowing, all-powerful, creator of the world, who still rules the universe today. And then, before we go into some of the results, the next thing is that they didn't ask people if they were born-again Christians, but they asked some questions to determine if people claimed to have made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ and that it was important in their life today. And so if as a result of their survey, people had made that claim, and if they also indicated that they were certain that they would go to heaven after they died only because they confessed their sins and accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, if these two things were true, then they categorized them in the survey as born-again Christians. Now, once again, they didn't ask them if they were born-again Christians because there might be some confusion. Oh, absolutely, I am. But they answered questions that indicated they believed these two things were true. So we're going to see some interesting things as we go. But of kind of interest to me, the overall results is that in America, only 9% of all American adults have a biblical worldview. So 9% of all the respondents agreed with those six things up there. That's not all that surprising to me. I wasn't shocked by 9%. What was interesting, though, is that of people who agreed with these two things, so that were categorized as born-again Christians, only 19% of them had a biblical worldview. So people who believe that they have a personal commitment to Christ and that they will go to heaven only a result of Christ's death on the cross, at least that's the words they were able to say, only 19% of them agreed that absolute truth exists, that the Bible is accurate in all it teaches, that Satan is real, that we can't get to heaven by good works, that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life on earth, and that God is the all-knowing, all-powerful creator of the world. Those things together, only 19%. So, if you're like me, I was like, wow, that should be a wake-up call for the church, because the church is failing people if they believe they have a relationship with Jesus Christ, but they don't know those. So let's go to the next slide, Josh. These are some of the results of the survey. So, one-third of all adults, or 34%, now this was for everybody, believed that moral truth was absolute and unaffected by circumstances. So that, not circumstantial or not situational ethics, as people call it, but there are absolute truths. Only 34%, but slightly less than half of the born-again Christians or adults, 46%, believe there's an absolute truth. 50% of all people believe the Bible is accurate in all the principles it teaches. And the proportion was 79% for those categorized as born-again Christians. So that's better. Just one quarter, or 27%, are convinced that Satan is a real force in the world. And barely 40% of Christians, born-again Christians, adopted that perspective. One quarter, or just 28% of adults surveyed, believe that it is impossible for someone to earn their way to heaven through good behavior. And not quite half of all born-again Christians, or 47%, strongly rejected that notion. So 40% of Americans are persuaded that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life while he was on earth, but only 62% of born-again Christians believe that to be true. And then what was of interest to me is that 7 out of 10 adults, or 70%, said that God is the all-powerful, all-knowing creator of the universe who still rules it today. And then 93% of born-again adults held that same conviction. So, still, somehow, 7% of people that believed in, that were identified as Christians, don't believe that God is all-powerful, all-knowing creator in the universe. But one other thing that really struck me is looking at these, and it just begs the question, is that how can, if 79% of the born-again Christians hold the belief that the Bible is accurate in all of its teachings about God, so 79% of the respondents said they believe that to be true, that were identified as born-again Christians. Of that 79%, only 40% of them thought that Satan was real. So, yes, I believe the Bible to be true, but 40% of those said that Satan was real. So 60%, the delta, don't believe that Satan is real. 47% believe that you can't earn your salvation. So that means of the 79%, the other 32% are relying upon the law. They're relying upon works. 62%, which was stronger, said that Jesus was sinless. But of the 79%, that means then that 17% of them don't believe that Jesus was sinless. So obviously, it just tells me that the church is failing to teach the Bible, or that people are not in their word, that they don't understand, they don't know what this book says. And so it should be really challenging to us as we pursue a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, as we pursue the truth of who Jesus is. These types of things should be waking us up as Christians as to what we need to be teaching, what we need to be sharing with the world, where our focus needs to be. It's not on earthly wisdom. We need to be focusing on who Jesus Christ is, that He is the way, the truth, and the life. And we literally live in a world that is dying to know the truth. So let's turn to some verses now to see if the Bible tells us about truth. Can we really know the truth? Let's start with Psalm chapter 119, verse 160. Okay, Psalm 119, verse 160 says, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." So do you catch that, the first part? That's the part that just struck me. The sum of your word is truth. So where do we find the word of God? We find it right here. We find it right here in the Bible. And it's a bigger, so that really that begs us, tells us there's a bigger message here that we can see. Because it says, the sum of your word is truth. So certainly God's word is truth. There is no question about that. But the thing that also struck me on that was the term sum. So is not all of God's word truth? And I think the thing that stood out to me is how many times I've heard somebody take a verse out of the Bible and misquote it for a false doctrine and say, well, you know, the fact that Paul talks about baptism for the dead must mean that we can baptize people that are dead. When in fact that's not what's happening in that section of the Bible. And so I guess what tied back to me is that the sum of your word is truth, is that God's word in its entirety is truth. And that's why when we talk about the Bible, when we talk about Scripture, if we have confusion about what a verse means, we don't articulate that, or we don't try to understand it by talking to somebody else. We don't talk about it by a feeling on what we get that means. What we do is we go back to the Bible and we look for another scripture that validates what we have. There are certainly things in the Bible that we don't understand. There are concepts where we are not able to tie things back. And that's just one of the things about God. You know, as an infinite, eternal being, we're not always going to understand who God is. But we know that if we don't look at the sum of God's word as truth, then false doctrines can be twisted and born, manipulation can occur. But in the sum of God's word is truth, and that's why we interpret Scripture with other Scripture, not with feelings or new revelation by men. So the sum of God's word is truth. Can that hit the buttons, Josh? You know, one of the things that we see out of God's word, a lie of the world, is that the Bible's a good book, it's full of good stories, but it's unreliable and it's not sufficient for real wisdom. Have you ever heard that? It's the same thing we hear about Jesus. Sure, he was a good man, you know, he was a good teacher, but he's not really God. Well, what do we see when we believe in Jesus and that truth of the Bible? That the sum of God's word is truth. There is an absolute truth. Okay, let's go to the book of John again. We go to John chapter 8, verses 31 through 38. Okay, we're just going to start with 31 through 33. Okay, so John 8, 31 to 33 says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.' They answered him, 'We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?'" So here we have Jesus. He's talking to Jewish believers. It says in verse 31, so he was talking to the Jews who had believed in him. And he tells them that if they abide in his word, if they listen to what he says, if they listen to his truths, the truth will set them free. But they're confused. They say, "Wait a minute. I'm from the line of Abraham. I've never been a slave to anyone. Never once have I had to give up my farm. I've never been a slave to anyone. So what are you going to set me free from? I don't understand." Certainly that's the same thing. I think a lot of times what we say is, as Americans, we could have that exact same thing. Well, what does Jesus need to set me free from? I'm not a slave. You know, I have two cars, you know, 2.5 kids, television, and, you know, Dish Network. So what do I need to be set free from? So let's go to the next couple of verses and see how Jesus clarified this for the Jews there. So starting in verse 34, it says, "Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father.'" So Jesus is very offensive in his truth here. What we're going to find is that the cross is always offensive, the need. He says, and goes on to tell them even further in verse 44, we're not going to go down there, but in their state of unbelief that their father is the devil, who was a murderer from the beginning, and who has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. Do you think that's offensive? If you were sharing the gospel of Christ and somebody said, "I don't need him," and you shared that their father is of the devil, would that be offensive? Oh yeah, it would be offensive, but is it true? And that's the question we have to ask of the Bible. There's a lot of religions out there that I think are, that men have come up with. If you were going to come up with a religion to draw people in, that's not what you would put in it. At least no sane person would say, "Yeah, your father's of the devil if you're not a believer here." And so it just ties that back to the truth of God. So now back to verse 34, the truth that he's sharing with these men is that if they had committed any sin, that they were slaves to Satan, to sin, and to death, not sons of God. And so, you know, I don't know how many times I hear it. I hear it all the time that we are all the children of God, that everyone in the world is a child of God. That's not what these verses tell us here. And I struggled with whether this was some pretty, the more I dug into this, that these are hard words to share with people, because so many times people say, "But he's a good person." So that may be true. He may be a good person compared to me or compared to Tyler. But is he a good person? Not that I know anything about Tyler. But is he a good person from God's standard? And so anyone who has sinned is therefore a slave to that sin. And then verse 35 shares with us that only the son remains in the father's house. The slave cannot. So, you know, in that time, this would have certainly been applicable to the people of that day, that they had slaves in their houses that were common. But what happened when the patriarch of the family died, the house was passed down to the son, but the slaves, they had no ownership in the house. But the son did. And Jesus is saying here very clearly that you who follow me are my sons. When you are freed by the son, when you are freed by Jesus Christ, you come into a relationship where you are now the son, the daughter, the children of God. You are now inheritors of the truth. But we are not the children of God if left in our sins. So, Josh, if you can hit the next one. The thing that stood out to me in these verses was that lie of the world is that we are all the children of God. And it sounds good, but the biblical truth is that we are the children of God only if we abide in Christ. And then If we do that, we will know the truth and be set free. Without Jesus, we are slaves to sin, to death, and to Satan. All right, let's go to the next verse I wanted to hit. Let's go to the book of Galatians. And we're going to start with in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, then 11 and 13. Okay, so Galatians 5, 1 through 7, 11 and 13. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision. Excuse me. I get nervous talking up here. Okay, so back to verse 3. It says, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well, he says. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Then 11, but if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the Christ has been removed. And then 13, for you who were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So, as we read through those, what becomes apparent is that in the church of Galatia, you know, Paul had come in and taught them the gospel and had explained to them that if you accept Jesus, you are now free. You are free from the yoke of slavery. You are free from the yoke of sin, and you're free from the law. The requirements to meet all these things that are impossible for man to do, you know, by being removed by Jesus' death on that cross, he paid that price for us. So we're free from the yoke of sin that came from the law. The need to meet a bunch of requirements that we can't meet, that was removed. And somehow, somewhere, some men had come back in and began to teach the law again. And the law started with circumcision. For the Jewish men, you know, in order to be considered Jewish, you had to be circumcised. And that was one of the main proponents of the law, that you couldn't be accepted without that. And so he's challenging that, and he's saying that without, you know, in Christ, that circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only in that faith through faith working through love, but that reliance upon Jesus Christ, that personal relationship. And so Paul is reminding them that the law is insufficient to bring men to righteousness. In fact, in verse 4, it says clearly, to rely upon the law instead of the truth of Jesus severs people from Christ. So God is willing for us to try to live by the law. People can make that choice to say, I reject you, but I'm going to go ahead and go based off of my merits. God never forces anybody to make any particular decision. So he leaves that up to man. But the result then is clear, is that when we rely upon the law instead of the truth of Jesus, people are severed from Christ. And then just verse 7 struck me too, is that just the passion that Paul has there is that you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Just that, you know, the frustration. You know, this is something I could definitely, I could see or hear Steve in my mind saying that same thing. You know, what happened? That passion that he has for people to know the truth. So let's go, Josh, if you can. The lie that I saw out of this is that, you know, that comes out of the world is that we are all generally good people. And if we work hard enough, God will recognize our efforts. And since he's a loving God, he's not going to allow any real harm to come to any of us, so therefore heaven must be universal. I mean, that's the lie that the world teaches. But the truth that Jesus teaches us here is that, we see it in verse 4, is that you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, you who have fallen away from grace. Now, without Jesus as the way, without Jesus' truth, there is nothing but condemnation. Okay, let's go to John. Back to the book of John, chapter 17. And we're going to look at verses 15 through 19. Okay, John 17:15-19. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your truth, or your word, is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they may also... And for your sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. What we have here in chapter 17 is that Jesus is saying a prayer. He's praying to God on behalf of his disciples. And he is asking for some very specific things for God. But the one thing that he doesn't ask for God to pull his disciples and his believers out of the world to save them from the temporary pain and suffering that we face in this world. We know that in this world there are going to be difficulties. It is a fact of life. But Jesus isn't asking for his believers to be saved from those things. Instead, he asks Jesus in verse 15, or God in verse 15, to keep them, the believers, from the evil one, and then to sanctify them in the truth, the word of God, in verse 17. So, keep them from the evil one, and that's for a protection, but sanctify them in the truth. Help them to understand who I am, that truth. And then Jesus reiterates in verse 18 that he's sending his disciples out into the world. What we talked about earlier, their job was to do what he had asked them to do, the Great Commission, to go out and teach him to others, to teach others the gospel, and to teach Jesus consecrated. So he was set aside as our sacrifice to teach others so that they also might be sanctified in truth. So let's go to the lie of the world that comes out of this is that there is no absolute truth. We must all find our own way, our own truth. And I know we've all heard that before. Well, there's no real truth. Whatever I believe to be true is true. But what Jesus tells us here in verse 17, he asks God personally to sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. All right, let's go to one more. Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to look at verses 11 through 16. Okay, Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speak the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So, once again, these are some strong words from Paul to the people at Ephesus. He reinforces the fact that Jesus gave them apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to do what? To equip them for the ministry. Too often in the church, we consider preachers, teachers, we consider them the ministers. This is their ministry, but he's making it very clear to them that their job is to equip us, each and every person in the body, for the ministry. It's not Steve's job. It's not Carlton's job. It's not Billy Graham's job, you know, somebody else. It's our job to be ministers. And so, also, you know, the thing that stood out to me in this is that it was clear that the people here were very immature in their knowledge and their beliefs. Sound familiar with what we talked about in those statistics that we talked about? Where people that claim to have a relationship with God, they don't know the truths of the Bible? So he was saying to them that they're very immature, and he's encouraging them to full maturity, to manhood. And what he talked about was the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We can only get to matureness, and we can only get to the fullness of the stature of Christ when we are in His Word, when we understand His truths, when we are sharing them. And he wants them to no longer be like children tossed to and fro. Because obviously what was happening, because they didn't understand the Word, they didn't understand the Bible, they were being tossed about by false doctrines, human cunning, and the craftiness and deceitful schemes. So if you go to the next slide, Josh. And these, I didn't go into a tremendous amount of detail in here, but, you know, these aren't just issues for the church at Ephesus. These are issues for the church today. And if we're not abiding in Christ as the truth, we're susceptible to the same problems. And false doctrines are running throughout the church. So some of them, and these are not meant to be an all-inclusive list, nor do I claim to be an expert on really any of them, but false doctrines, the health and wealth gospel, or name it and claim it. If you've heard that, it says that, you know, the gospel, that the doctrine that they teach in those churches is that if you're a Christian, that God wants you to be wealthy. He wants you to be successful. And that if you're not, you need to work on your relationship with God, because that is coming to you. Does that sound like it's real? I mean, it's certainly smooth. So, I mean, once again, if I was designing a religion, that'd be right up there near the top. Absolutely. Because people want to hear things like that. But if you're a Christian in North Korea, where you're being tortured and you're being used for scientific experiments because you happen to be a Christian, is that gospel true? So the gospel's not true here, but not in North Korea or Turkey or any place else around the world, 51 countries on Thomas's shirt, where the gospel is illegal and persecution occurs. A gospel that's only true here is not a true gospel. The other is emerging church movement. And we're going to talk about that a little further. Josh, one back. The human cunning. Certainly, this just goes back to, you know, works-based. It only makes sense in human wisdom. So, and this is what Paul was facing. He said, if you're going back to relying upon circumcision, these other things, that's human cunning. It's human works. It's things that are never going to teach you or to work things together. The other is the ecumenical movement. So, and really what that is, ecumenicism is the, you know, people coming together and saying, you know what? We shouldn't be separated based off of our beliefs. So all religions are good. So anybody that wants to serve God, the big God, whoever that may be, then we should all come and work together. Now, sometimes that's not such a bad thing. So an example of when that might be a good thing is in Haiti. If a bunch of religious organizations came together and said, well, let's send aid down to people who are in terrible need, that's probably a good thing. But where it's not a good thing is that if the church, with the truth, with Jesus as the truth, if the church says, you know what, I know what the Bible says, and I know the Bible says that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, but maybe there's another way. So maybe we need to just work together. And what it ends up doing is it waters down the truth of the Word. And then you end up with only 79% of people who are Christians saying that they believe the Bible to be true, and only 40% of those thinking that Jesus actually lived a sinless life. Because without a sinless life, his sacrifice on the cross was meaningless. So when we water down the church, we are failing God. And certainly, even at this point, we're failing those around us, because now we may have people in our midst who think they are saved, who think they have a relationship with God, when in fact they don't. And then the craftiness and deceitfulness schemes, the signs and wonders thing, you know, there's a lot of, and I'm not to say, certainly the God is fully and entirely capable of performing miracles at any given time. And I believe that he could do that anywhere, at any time, and that happens still today. But I think many times people have gone to the world with different things. You'll see them on TV, or there's the Toronto, in Toronto there's a big thing going on for signs and wonders, and people go up there to be healed. And the vast majority of those, unfortunately, are phonies. They are people that are looking to line their pockets with cash and just over and over and over again, people in those types of situations, you know, once again, it's a smooth thing. It draws people in. It's that illusion that people are interested in, but it's not truth. Now, God can do those things. There is no question, but it's not truth. So for those are the things that Paul is warning us right there in those verses in Ephesians. And then I want to throw out two more statistics from that Barna Group study that I mentioned. And because these kind of stood out to me as well. The first is that the 2009 study, so the most recent one, it found that less than 0.5%, so 0.5% of adults in the generation aged 18 to 23, so 0.5% of that age group had a biblical worldview. So barely any in that age group actually believed those six things, that Jesus was sinless, that the Bible is true, that there is absolute truth. And then it said that only 9% of born-again teenagers believed in absolute moral truth. So, as a parent, that one was a pretty tough one to take. You know, we are a church that has been watered down, that has failed to follow through on the Gospels and the truth of Jesus, is raising a generation of children who are walking away from the church. And I talked about, you know, last time I talked, you know, the danger of things like evolution as a false science, and that, you know, it leads children away from the truth. You know, we have to turn back to the Bible. We have to rely upon Jesus as the truth so that we avoid false doctrines, human cunning, and the craftiness of deceitful schemes. Now, real quick, I'm going to throw up a couple quotes from the emergent church movement that I mentioned I would talk about. The only reason I singled this one out for a little more information is that it's a movement right now that's gaining a lot of popularity. And it's a lot of churches are turning to this type of thing, and there's a lot of adherents and participants. And one of the things that's striking about them is that their intent, their background, is to go after the generation that I just talked about, the people in the ages 18 to 23. But the problem is they're not teaching the truth of Jesus. So Brian McLaren is a founding pastor of a church, and he's one of the main spokespeople and leaders of this movement. And you can read this quote that he has here. He says, "I want to help people understand everything they can about the cross. I wouldn't say that having an understanding of Jesus dying as a substitute for sinful humanity is all that it means to be a Christian. I think that some people might have that understanding and not be interested in following Jesus. They want Jesus' blood to pay for their sins so that they can go to heaven, but they aren't entirely interested in following Jesus in this life." So, and he thinks that's okay. That's the shocking thing about that. No question that there are people that, just that taxi cab driver is a perfect example. He understands the truth of who Jesus was and that Jesus' blood paid the price for his sins. But he's not interested in a relationship, and he's not interested in changing his life. So that's not so bad, because he's not confused about where he stands. But this guy is saying that that's okay, and that we need to teach people those things. We need to draw them in, and it's okay if people believe that. You can clearly see the emergency church is rapidly moving away from the doctrinal center of truth. And their effort is really to be all things to all men. Things that Jesus never, ever tried. You know, throughout his ministry, people would come to him, and he never softened his message. He never made things easy on people. They needed to understand the truth in order to be confident in their salvation. And there is nothing more dangerous, I think, than to tell people that they don't have to believe that Jesus died as their substitute, if we really love them and we have an interest in their salvation. And then I got one more quote that came from a couple others, a Rob and Kristen Bell. They are founders of an emerging community in Michigan. And this was out of an article in Christianity Today, a magazine, and the cover was about the emerging church. And there was a lot of articles, but this quote came from the two of them as they talked with the person who interviewed them. And it says, so according to the article, it says, "The Bells found themselves increasingly uncomfortable with church. Life in the church had become so small, Kristen says. It had worked for me for a long time, then it stopped working. The Bells started questioning their assumptions about the Bible itself, discovering the Bible as a human product. As Rob puts it, rather than the product of divine fiat. The Bible is still the center for us, Rob says, but it's a different kind of center. We want to embrace mystery rather than conquer it. Does that sound like illusion that we read about in Isaiah? I grew up thinking that we'd figured out the Bible, Kristen says, that we knew what it means. Now I have no idea what most of it means. And yet I feel like life is big again, like life used to be black and white and now it's in color. That's scary. That's scary to say, you know, we've discovered the Bible is a human product, but the Bible's still our center. Really? If you found the Bible to be a human product, it should just go right out the window. So, human products don't lead to Jesus Christ. So, can you imagine what Paul would say if he had read that quote? You know, they're in essence telling us, they're telling all men that the Bible is a product of men, that it's not trustworthy, that Jesus is a lie. The very same things I talked about when we talked about evolution, that if you believe that, then the Bible cannot be true. And those are the things that the church, in an effort to reach out to that younger generation, they're trying to draw them in by teaching them lies. And it is clearly contrary to the Psalms' assertion that the sum of God's word is truth. So why should we care? You know, here we confront a solemn question. How much distortion does it take to turn God's truth into a lie, to corrupt the gospel so that those who believe it are not saved but damned? And that's the big question. So you don't want to be critical because, you know, that's not anything in our society. It's okay to be critical of Christianity, but anything else is off limits. But if it's true, then we need to be focused on that. The church can accept nothing less than the biblical answer. God doesn't give us an out. Jesus doesn't ever take an out. The spiritual warfare that rages is for the eternal destiny of souls, and it is truly a battle of uncompromised truth. And then one last quote. I'm probably going, it's hard for me to tell where we're at on the clock there. John MacArthur's got a book out called The Truth War, and I made it through the introduction for this, and I didn't get much further, but I was flipping through it, and I saw this, and I thought it was good. There's a quote further in the back, and he says, "Apostasy poses real and present dangers today, as always. Actually, the threat may be more imminent and more dangerous than ever, because most Christians nowadays simply don't care about the prevalence of false doctrine, nor do they take seriously their duty to fight against apostasy. Instead, they want a friendly atmosphere of open acceptance for everyone, tolerance of opposing ideas, and charitable dialogue with the apostates." None of those things are wrong in themselves. We can't force anyone to believe the truth, but we must always stand up for the truth. I am fine if people don't believe what I believe, but it is my duty to share what I believe to be biblical truths right from the Bible. Not my opinion, not what I think is right, but what God's Word says. It is our duty as Christians to share that. You know, if Jesus couldn't convert everybody that he met to be his followers, certainly we will never be capable of doing so. But our job is to share the gospel and to understand what the Bible says and to be faithful to what God has in the Bible. Okay, so that was what I had for truth. Now I'm just going to do a couple things that talk to the life. Now we've talked about Jesus is the way, he's the only way. We've talked about the truth and then the life. So let's go to Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Okay, Colossians 3, verses 1 through 5. It says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ is who when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." This verse just struck me as it talks with life. It says, we've been raised with Christ. When we have that personal relationship with Christ, his death on that cross pays that penalty for our souls. His resurrection, the Bible says that we are new creatures, that his resurrection is our resurrection. His life, his righteousness are ours. So that comes back to him being the truth, part of that power of God. And that our life is hidden with Christ and God, that we are inextricably linked with Christ. The Bible says that no man, no thing, no power can tear us from the grasp of God once we have that relationship with Jesus Christ. And then skip past this next one, Josh. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 22. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 22 says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." So once again, that just ties us back to that life we have in Christ, that through Christ, through Adam came sin, and through sin came death and slavery to Satan, to sin and death. But now through Christ, through his resurrection, through his sacrifice, all men shall be made alive, pending their relationship with Jesus Christ and that acceptance of his gift. All right, now for the conclusion, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. And it says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And these are verses that we talked about last time I spoke. And Paul is reminding the people in Corinth here that his purpose when he came was not to convince people, not to be an eloquent speaker, not to tell neat stories, not to be smooth talker, not to share illusion with them, but to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is the truth of the gospel. That is what Jesus is truth. And when we turn to that, then we can experience the power that Jesus Christ can give us. That redemption, he saves us from sin. He redeems us from where we are. He sanctifies us. He makes us more like him in Christ. And he gives us that righteousness that we need for that relationship with him. So, hopefully as we go out today, we'll all be more dedicated, certainly myself included, to being back in the Word, to staying constantly in His Word so we understand the truth, so that when false doctrines and things confront us, that we know where we stand. We know the truths of God's Word, and that we're tied back to, we're committed to, not smoothness of speech, not illusions, but Christ and Him crucified.